Let me pray as we, as you're opening your Bibles. Father, thank you for this morning. We come, Lord, seeking your grace and seeking your word to transform us. We are weak and needy, but your word satisfies, your word feeds, and your word edifies. Lord, may you fill your people and edify us through your divine truth. Ancient truths, but truths ever helpful, ever working in us, ever relevant to us. God, may you be gracious. May you be gracious. May your spirit open our eyes to see the wonders of your word, and may you work in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 9. Let's read verses 1 to 7 together. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, as in the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Let me share something I read earlier this week from Charles Swindoll, the master storyteller. In 1884, a young man boarded a train, rushed onto a train in response to a telegram that he received just a few hours earlier. The message from the telegram said that his mother and his wife, who had just given birth to their first child, were dying in the same house. Just a few hours before, the clock struck midnight and it turned to Valentine's Day, the train arrived in New York City. The man arrived at the home and he rushed up the stairs to find his wife barely responsive. There he stayed with her until 2 a.m. when he received a message from downstairs that he needed to rush down there because he needed to spend the last few moments with his mother. So he went downstairs and spent about an hour with her until typhoid fever took her last breath. One source says that the man and his siblings believed there was a curse on the home. Grieving, he made his way back up the stairs and held Alice, his wife and mother of his firstborn, in his arms. Now, I have no doubt that the minutes turned into hours must have felt like an eternity to him. As the time between breaths became longer and shallower, her life slipped away at 2 p.m. on Valentine's Day, February 14th. Later that day, the man took to his diary and he wrote a big X or a big cross on it, and he wrote, "The light has gone out of my life." You know, we listen to that story and we can certainly sympathize with that kind of suffering. Many of us have gone through similar circumstances. Many of us have gone through tragedies where those words or similar words have left our lips. The light has gone out of my life. Yet, though the night is dark, the sun always shines in the morning. The sun always brings its life. And it did for the young man who lost his mother and wife in less than 24 hours. He would later be enshrined next to the faces of Washington, Jefferson, and Lincoln. It was Theodore Roosevelt, the 26th president of the United States. A tragedy and suffering. These are not topics that the Bible leaves out. That we find people throughout the pages of Scripture losing loved ones, suffering under the weight of sorrow, of oppression. Sometimes their own sin leads them there, but other times hardships come from the outside, from external circumstances. Such as the case with Job. Now, when those things happen, what sustains the people of God? Well, this morning, I want us to look at Isaiah's book to answer that question. Isaiah can be outlined, the entire book can be outlined into three parts. You have chapters 1 to 12. And here, the theme in these chapters is judgment on Israel. Chapters 1 to 12, judgment on Israel. Chapters 13 to 27, judgment on everybody else. Judgment on the nations. And finally, chapters 40 to 66 holds the blessing for Israel and everybody else. The blessing for Israel and the nations. Darkness, but light. Throughout the book, those themes are repeated in even smaller sections, such as the one that we're jumping into this morning. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, is a section of relief, a little bit of respite from the darkness, from the judgment that Isaiah has been preaching about since chapter 7. Now, why are we looking at this chapter? Why are we looking at this passage on Christmas Eve in 21st century, or not Christmas Eve, but coming up on Christmas Eve in 21st century America? Well, what does judgment on Israel have to do with us? Well, Isaiah 9:6 has that famous verse, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." And we all hear that verse and we immediately think Christmas, but we miss the historical context and theology that is in this verse, that surrounds this verse. Well, it really is against this pitch black backdrop of judgment that the glorious light of Isaiah 9:6 shines the brightest and propels the Christian into service and into faith, into hope, despite the darkness that at times seeks to overwhelm us. Isaiah's preaching from the 8th century BC is very relevant to us in the 21st century. It's very relevant. So here in Isaiah's writing, we find hope for dark times. In this inspired word, God beckons us to trust him when everything is collapsing. In this infallible promise, God shows us that though we are often rebellious toward him, his hand is still outstretched toward us, offering peace today. Now, how would that be accomplished? How is peace accomplished? Well, first, Isaiah will declare hope to us in verses 1 to 3, Isaiah 9. And then he will explain hope and peace, verses 4 to 7. You have those outlined in the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. So these first three verses, God declares that there is light at the end of the tunnel. And in the second section, verses 4 to 7, he explains how that light will come to be. And so we begin looking at verse 1. And you can look there in your Bibles. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what is going on here? What is all this talk about gloom and the city of Zebulun and Naphtali? What is all of this about? If you have moved here from another city or state, or if you have gone to visit a place for an extended amount of time, you might have noticed that even though we use and speak the same language, you still have to learn the cultural lingo. And for example, I had no idea what OTB meant. Islanders. I had no idea what it meant until May. this past May. Well, you know, it's the same thing when you pick up your Bible. You have to do a little bit of homework. You have to understand the author's intent. You're jumping into something written a long time ago. So what's going on here in Isaiah 9? We're going to do a jet tour through the Old Testament. You know, I mentioned earlier that this passage provides respite from the judgment that Isaiah has been preaching. And you can see that even in the first few words in verse 1, but there will be no more gloom. He says there is a lot of gloom now. There will be more coming, but later there will be none. And so here's another question. Why is there gloom now? Why has Isaiah been preaching judgment? Why is there judgment in the near future? Why is there gloom in the near future for Isaiah's listeners? Well, Isaiah's preaching again, 8th century BC. This is about 730 BC, give or take a few years. And so let's go through a quick Old Testament historical context lesson here. So at this time in Israel's history, the nation is divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. How and why did this happen? Well, after Moses and Joshua led the people out of Egypt into Israel, into the promised land, the people in the book of Judges continually did what was right in their own eyes. And so as time goes on, they want a human king like the other nations. And so God puts King Saul in charge. And then King David. And David unites the 12 tribes of Israel. And then after David, his son, Solomon. Solomon reigns over Israel. And God blessed the nation with peace and prosperity under David and Solomon. But as time passed, the people grew disobedient, and they began to worship other idols led by Solomon. So they begin to worship the other idols of the nations. And then after Solomon dies, his son, Rehoboam, takes the throne, and things just go down the drain from there. Things get heated because God was really bringing judgment for the idolatry that they had been involved in. So to make this long story short, Rehoboam refuses to lighten the tax burden on the people, and that's never a good idea. And so ten of the 12 tribes north of Jerusalem, north of Judah, they decide to rebel against the Davidic line of kings, and they're led by another man named Jeroboam, not to be confused with Solomon's son Rehoboam. So Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes of northern Israel, and he plunges them even further into idolatry. And so he tells the 10 tribes, the northern Israel, of northern Israel, that there is no need to travel to Jerusalem. We don't even need to go there. We don't even step on their land. We're going to build our own place of worship. And then the tension between the two kingdoms grows more intensely. Now, there's much more to the story, but you get the point. The nation is divided, and now you have two kings, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and then this line that flows from there, reigning in Israel. Now, don't think, again, that God is happy with the southern kingdom just because they're from David's lineage. They were continuously practicing idolatry. And so all of that historical drama brings us to the time of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And he lived during the time that the Assyrian army invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and took them captive. And for that, we can turn back a page, maybe two, to Isaiah chapter 7. Turn over to Isaiah 7, verse 1. The first verse here sets the historical scene that we are in. It's during the part of Isaiah's ministry here that King Ahaz is ruling over the southern kingdom. He was from the line of David. And at the same time, you have King Pekah, who's in the northern kingdom. Now, Pekah allies with King Rezin, who rules over another nation, the Syria, Aram, at that time. And so these two kings, they want the southern kingdom. They want Judah so that they could stand against this Assyrian death machine that is rolling over everybody and destroying everything. So they try to wage war against the southern kingdom. And they come up all the way to the gates. They're trying to overthrow the Davidic line and place their own king there. But God doesn't allow that. And so Isaiah 7:4, Yahweh tells Isaiah, "Speak to King Ahaz and say, 'Take care and stay quiet. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands.'" Isaiah goes and he tells Ahaz that the other kings, their plans will not succeed. They will not prevail. And he goes on, he says, Syria will be, Aram will be crushed. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, God is trying to persuade Ahaz. And he says in verse 9, "Ask for whatever you want. Place your faith in Yahweh, or else he will bring judgment on Ahaz. Stand your ground. If you do not stand, you will fall." And then in verse 10, Yahweh gives Ahaz a blank check here. Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, verse 11, "Ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." He tells him, "Trust me. You ask for whatever proof you want, and I will prove that you can trust me." Well, the problem is that Ahaz is very wicked. So he rejects God's incredibly gracious offer. And he acts a little pious as he does that. He says, I'm not going to tempt God, but we already know that he's wicked. And so he rejects God's offer, and he just shows that he loves his own idols more than God. We'll see that in a second. And so God responds. He basically says that he's not only going to bring judgment on the northern kingdom, but now, the southern kingdom is in his sights as well. So the nation again falls into further darkness. Not only is there physical danger from the Assyrian army, but God also gives the people over to their sin, to follow after the desires of their hearts, which means they dive deeper into their sin. And that is one of the practical applications here in this text, that anyone who is continually rejecting God's gracious offer through the gospel really is just plunging themselves further and further into darkness, into the depths of sin. And you see how this practically works out in chapter 8. So chapter 8, verse 19, look at what the people start doing as war comes to their doorstep. Now, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Well, what are the people doing? Well, they're scared. They face danger. They face darkness. They're searching for answers. And they're trying to find peace, and they're trying to find hope in all the wrong places. It's really no different than what we see today. People will try to find peace in any place but God. Now, what do people go to when they're facing serious threats? When someone is scared that they might lose their job, or when a cancer diagnosis comes, or when death takes a loved one, where do people go for a sense of peace? Some go to drugs and alcohol. Some go to mediums and spiritualists or tarot card readers. Some isolate themselves, which I read was the case with Theodore Roosevelt. Some go to Big Pharma, find an answer in a pill. Some go to atheist counselors. Some go to false teachers who tell them, if you sow your financial seed, you will be blessed. You will receive your healing. Some dive deeper into immorality to find temporary peace and pleasure. You know, about an hour's drive south of Corpus, there is a little town called Concepcion, Texas, and there is a shrine called the Miracle Tree. And even I looked it up just a second ago to see if it was still there. It is still there, and there was a short video of a woman crying. This was on the news, crying and saying, "I have faith. I have faith that this tree will heal me. I believe it. I began losing my eyesight several months ago, but I believe this tree will heal me." Some people try to find their healing and peace and hope there. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of idols that people run to for answers in dark times. But beloved, where do we go? Where do we go? Verse 20, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, they have no light. They have no wisdom. There is only darkness with the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. They have nothing to say. They have nothing to offer. Now, here's another point of application for us. When the people that we know are in darkness, And when they are searching for hope and they come to you for answers, where do we point them to? Do we point them to the wisdom of the Word or the world? Do we stand with the wisdom of God or the wisdom of men? Do we give them the only source of meaningful healing, the balm penetrating the deepest hurts of the soul? Or do we offer cheap substitutes? To the law and to the testimony, beloved. To the law and to the testimony. God's truth carries grace that revives the soul. That's sweeter than honey. If we do not offer the riches of God's word, and all we're doing is applying a Band-Aid to a gunshot wound. The nation of Israel loved the Band-Aid approach. That's why Isaiah is preaching what he is preaching. That is why gloom and darkness is coming. It is because of that the land is both spiritually and physically dark. It is not only plunged further into darkness because of it's only plunged into further darkness because of a continual rejection of God. I look at 8:21, and they will pass through the land, hard pressed and hungry. Desolation. There's nothing to eat. And it will be that when they are hungry, they will be angry and they will curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be banished into thick darkness. It's just completely dark for them. And you would think that the warnings here that Isaiah is bringing would cause the people to stop and to repent. But that doesn't happen. They continue to press into their rebellion. And so what Isaiah says will happen, happens. King Ahaz digs in his heels instead of trusting God. The story there is that he turns to the king of Assyria. He turns to Tiglath-Pileser. He tells them what's going on, and he bribes the king of Assyria. And so he calls on him to come help fight against the northern kingdom of Israel and Aram. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. And so Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, he was reigning during the reign of Ahaz. And so he invades the northern kingdom. And then two parts of Israel, the promised land that flowed with milk and honey, which the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun enjoyed, they are the first to fall. And their blessing is taken away. And so these two tribes are in the northeastern part of Israel, larger province of Galilee. And so within that context, we find ourselves in Isaiah 9:1. Isaiah says that there is gloom and pain, but later there will be no more gloom. And so before he treated Galilee of the Gentiles with contempt, but later he shall make it glorious. And so verse 2 goes on to describe the hope that is coming. He says, the people who walk in darkness, those who live in the land of the shadow of death. Now, here Isaiah shifts his writing from prose to poetry. He uses the term walk. We've seen that term walk even in Paul's writings in Ephesians. It describes their manner of life. They walk in darkness. All they know is darkness. All they do is darkness. And they live in the land of the shadow of death. They live in constant turmoil. Every step they take is dangerous because they can't see where they are going, and there is no one to lead them. But verse 2 also promises that they will see a great light. They live in the shadow of death, but the light will shine on them. Now, in our century, in our context, we have the benefit of our New Testament. And that helps us to see part of Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled. We read part of it in our scripture reading this morning. If we keep going in Luke 2:32, Jesus is presented at the temple, and Simon, who was waiting for the comfort of Israel, blessed God and said, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples." And then he quotes Isaiah. He says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel." Isaiah's comfort to the people in his day is this: there is deep darkness, there is deep sin, but out of this darkness, God will speak, and he will create light, and this light brings hope, and the light will begin to shine in the place where you would least expect it, Galilee, where the Gentiles also live. Verse 3 then says that the nation will be multiplied from that light that shines upon the people. And what Isaiah is doing here is reaching back to Genesis, and he's providing hope to the people by reminding them of the Abrahamic covenant. Though the nation will come under judgment, that doesn't mean he has broken his promise to Abraham. In Genesis, God gives Abraham three promises: land, seed, and blessing. And so Isaiah picks up on the seed part of the Abrahamic covenant. He says that the covenant promise that the nation will be multiplied further. So even though things are grim because of their disobedience, God will remain faithful and he will restore them. He is the one then who will multiply the nation. Nothing that Israel does. God is the one who will multiply the nation. He is the one who will fill them with gladness and joy. But how? How will God do this? Well, he doesn't leave us in the dark. Isaiah now explains how our hope will come. Verse 4, "For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, as at the battle of Midian." Now, what happened during the battle of Midian? Well, this is the battle where God used Gideon to win the war. And it was a battle that could only have been won through God. Gideon and his small army. And you can read about that in Judges 6 through 8. But Gideon, you know, was considered an insignificant agent. Yet God works powerfully through him. And so just as he did with the battle of Midian, God would deliver his people again. But this time, God explains that all the suffering they've endured, the yoke of their burden in verse 4, and the suffering inflicted on them, that's the rod of their taskmaster, it will be gone, not temporarily, but forever. When this light arrives. Well, how can that be? Well, Isaiah explains even further in verse 5 that all the instruments of war will be used for fuel for the fire. They're going to burn all their instruments of war. They're not going to need them anymore. Ezekiel 39 verse 9 gives the same prophecy, but he says it this way: "Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and large shields, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires for them. They will not carry wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest. They will make fires with the weapons. Every shield, every weapon, burning. Now, how can this be? Can you imagine what would happen to Israel today if it shuts down its Iron Dome? Can you imagine what would happen if Israel lays down all of its arms, gets rid of everything? It would be overrun. They would be completely defenseless, and they would be destroyed. But there is one way that this could happen. There is one way where Israel can lay down all their weapons. It can only happen if there is one king who rules the world from Israel. We turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Here we get a deeper glimpse of what this will look like. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. This is where Isaiah looks forward to the days of the Messiah's millennial reign. He says, "Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh," the mountain that is Mount Zion, that's the temple in Jerusalem, "the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" The hope then that Isaiah explains is unfolding little by little. You see that with the word "for" in verses 4, Isaiah 9, 4, 5, and 6. First, Isaiah explains that the hope that this king and his kingdom will bring, it begins, this end of war, it begins with a child. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given." First, in God's plan of salvation for his people, hope comes through a person. It does not come through philosophical ideas. It comes through a child who is born of the flesh. The first part of verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6, speaks to the humanity of Jesus. The humanity and really the deity of Jesus. But he's not just a human. This son would be the rightful heir of Israel from the tribe of Judah in the Davidic lineage. And the next explanation about the promised king is that this son that God gives his people will take the government and place it upon his shoulders. Again, in Israel's history, the people wanted a king just like the other nations. So God gives them a human king. And the kings of Israel and Judah destroy the nation. But this Messiah king will take the government off their shoulders and bear the burden himself. And this is entirely in line with verse 4. "He shatters the yoke of their burden, and he carries it." Now, what would it look like if one of our contemporary political leaders took office to rule over the entire world? What would that look like? That'd be total injustice. But it is not so with this king. Look at how the king and his kingdom are further described. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, the word wonderful here is used in the Old Testament primarily to describe God or his miraculous works, his wonderful works. Isaiah 28:29, for example, says, "This also comes from Yahweh of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful." Yahweh of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. So in contrast to Isaiah's contemporary king, Ahaz, who rejects God, rejects his offers, who makes decisions that further lead to the downfall of the southern kingdom, who decides to trust in the king of Assyria rather than in the king of the universe, we see the Messiah here rules with pure and perfect counsel. We see this even in our Lord's first coming, where how Jesus deals with in his perfect wisdom, counsels the Samaritan woman at the well with Nicodemus, or even with his disciples as they ask their questions. King Solomon, David's son, he's described as the wisest of all the kings. And Second Chronicles 9:23 says that all the kings of the earth in Solomon's time, all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So the nations came to Solomon with gifts, seeking his counsel. But church, Solomon's wisdom isn't even a drop in the bucket compared to the wisdom that Christ has now, and the ocean of wisdom that he will bring to all the nations when he reigns in Israel. When Christ does come back to reign, Solomon's rule will not compare to the glory of our Savior's reign. Now, not only is our Messiah wise beyond our imagination, but he is also mighty. His name, Isaiah goes on, says his name will be called Mighty God, El Gabor. I mean, in case the title Wonderful Counselor does not prove the Messiah's deity, Isaiah holds nothing back with this one. Mighty God, El Gabor. Psalm 50, verse 1 says, "The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." He has control over this. And don't we see that in Jesus' ministry here on earth? Did he not still the raging storms with a word? Did not the demonic spirits obey his every command? Did he not demonstrate his power over creation as he turns liquid into a solid as he walks on the water? Did he not show his sovereign rule over every illness? There is no question that our Messiah is mighty. And when he comes again, there will be nothing that will get in his way, that will stop him. But beloved, don't forget that even now, our God is mighty. Our God is able. How many requests have we withheld from the throne of God because we forget this truth? How many prayers have we given up on because of our unbelief? Perhaps we imagine that he is a hard taskmaster. If we pester him again, he will grow impatient. He will kick us out the door. Well, to counter that thought, Isaiah explains that the Messiah will be powerful while also stating that the Messiah, his rule will be compassionate. And that is what he means with this next title, Eternal Father. Let me quickly say that this title does not mean that the Messiah is the person of the Father. That isn't what Isaiah is teaching at all. The Father and Son are two distinct persons. Isaiah is telling us that the Messiah's relationship with his subjects will be like that of a tender father, a compassionate father, who disciplines, but who cares for his people. Write down Hebrews 2:13. Hebrews 2:13. And there you have this evidence of Jesus caring for the children whom God the Father has given to him. Now, finally, Isaiah's last title for the king and his kingdom is the Prince of Peace. The Messiah will be the administrator of peace, and his kingdom will bring never-ending peace. Now, some Jewish apologists will say, look, Jesus came, you claim he's the Messiah, where's the peace? Where's the eternal peace? He was supposed to usher in peace, but he didn't usher in the peace. So where is it? And that's how they claim. That's how they kind of get around the fact that they'll say he's not the promised Messiah. And we might be tempted to think, well, that's a good point. Jesus was born, and we still haven't seen peace. I mean, there's still wars going on. There's things seem to be getting progressively worse. But let's stop and think for a minute. Have you ever considered why the angels in Luke 2:14 or what they mean when they appear to the shepherds in the fields and they say, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. What is the peace that they're talking about? Because at this time, Herod's looking for this boy to kill him. What is the peace that they're talking about? Well, we just sang one of my favorite Christmas hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there's a line in that song that says, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. The Apostle Paul explains Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have to understand about this prophecy that Isaiah gives is that some of these things were only partially fulfilled in his first coming, because God has also promised that the Messiah would suffer. Now, where does he promise that? Well, it starts in Genesis 3:15, but even Isaiah 53 explains that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And so what we have then is that the Prince of Peace would first come to bring peace to our troubled souls that know nothing but darkness, that know nothing but sin. Due to our fallen nature in Adam, all we know is sin. This was the problem with Israel. They just kept going back to idolatry. All we know is sin. All we know is rebellion against God. As unredeemed sinners, when we face the decision to worship God or to find pleasure in our lusts, we will always choose our lusts. And the same heart, again, that ruled in Israel, that ruled the people of Israel before Christ, is the same heart that rules every person, every unregenerate, every unbelieving person in the world today. But the Prince of Peace came to mediate peace between God and man by being born to die. He was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us the second birth. Beloved, do you desire true peace? Understand that you will only find it when you submit yourself to the only person who offers true peace. Have you been in rebellion? Have you, as Israel, found yourself seeking peace in all the wrong places, seeking hope in all the wrong places? I mean, why would anybody wait until God brings judgment? The scripture says today is the day of salvation. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you might be saved. You will be saved. And so we come to him on his terms. We come to him while he grants each beat of our hearts. We take his gracious offer of peace found in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace first came to bring personal peace between God and man. But later, he will come and he will bring world peace, and every weapon, every spear, every bit of ammunition will be thrown into the fire. The kingdom of Christ will break the bow. It will shatter. He will shatter the spear. He will burn the chariots with fire. Psalm 46. Isaiah 9:7 assures us that there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. It says he will establish it. He will uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. No more corrupt politicians, no more secret deals. He will uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. And rest assured, he promises here that our God is zealous to accomplish this. He is committed to fulfilling these promises. You know, for us, the Christmas season is another time to remember God's promises. So when life is dark, and when we suffer from the effects of sin in our mortal bodies, when nations threaten war, when the weight of trials and burdens overwhelms our souls, remember, dear saint, we have hope. We have a hope that cannot be shattered or cannot be stolen. We have an anchor for our souls in Jesus Christ. He has broken into our darkness. He has made us light. And he has promised that one day he will return and he will destroy darkness forever. Do you have this hope in your heart? If so, then you are commissioned. We go and we tell the world where, we tell our lost and dying world where true hope can be found. Hope is not going to be found in mediums, in spiritists. Hope is not going to be found in the world's vain wisdom. Hope is not going to be found at the bottom of a bottle. Hope is not going to be found in our personal pleasure. Hope is not going to be found in pursuing a more prominent career. Hope is not going to be found in health or wealth. Hope is not found in convenient circumstances. Hope is found in Christ and Christ alone. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it sustains us. It encourages us. It draws us near to you. It reminds us of your faithfulness. Your word is true, and the truth sanctifies us. It calls us into deeper relationship with you. It draws us near. It corrects us when we have gone astray. It fills us with faith and hope, meaning that this draws us closer to you every time we pick it up to read. Lord, may you graciously use your word this morning to penetrate our hearts. And may it do what you've called, what you've designed it to do. Feed your sheep. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.